why would anyone invent the idea of God? Atheists and evolutionists, those known as secularists, claim that ancient man invented God for two reasons. Number one, to fill in the gaps of scientific knowledge. And number two, to explain fearful natural phenomenon. In other words, we know this scientifically and we know this scientifically, but in between, oh, God must have done that since we can't explain it. Or, oh, the thunder, it's loud, it's frightening. Or the earth shakes. Oh, that must be a God doing those things. Well, first, we don't do that. And second, that does not explain where the idea of God came from. If God exists, nothing rises above this matter. There really is no other issue greater than this one. Maybe there's some that would be equal to that, that would be on the same plane, spiritual things, but nothing supersedes whether there's a God. If God does not exist, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for we have no God to whom we shall answer. So in other words, I can take a certain way of life if there is no God. On the other hand, if God does exist, then let us believe and obey, for we have a God to whom we shall give account. So the reason I'm saying that this issue is so grand and greater than all others is because it determines the way I live and don't live. And that makes it number one. It makes it top. Inventing God. Why? Why would anyone invent the idea of God? Okay, so we don't know the reason for something in nature. How does filling in that gap of knowledge with saying, God did it, how does that make it any better? What motive would someone have for inventing the idea of God? I mean, just think of the prophets and apostles who preached the living and true God. In Acts chapter 7, one of the early preachers in the church, Stephen, stood before the Jewish council, and he knew that they were not listening to one thing that he had to say to them. And so he then asked them a question in Acts 7 and verse 52. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Every prophet during those Old Testament times, he says, every one of them you persecuted. Your fathers are those who were like you in mind. Why? Because they preach the true and living God, for one thing. So why would they invent the idea of a God and then get punished for it all the time? The apostles likewise received nothing for preaching the true and living God. There's just really no benefit to inventing the idea of a God. Preachers today often will suffer or experience negative consequences for what they preach. I've known some people, especially Christians, who think that preachers have a pleasant and easy life because of what they preach. But let me ask you to do something. Start asking Christian men if they will devote their lives to preaching the gospel. And let me know how many you have asked before you finally get to one who says, I'll do it. Now, if it just so happens that the first one you ask has said, well, I've been thinking about that, I think I'll do it. After that, then start over again. And tell me how many you will count. And then you might ask, why not? Oh, there's some good things about being a preacher. I absolutely love it. But let me tell you, there's some other things that turn a lot of Christian men off, and they wouldn't dare engage in it. Because there are both blessings and curses that come from preaching the true and living God. So why would anyone want to invent the idea of God? Inventing God. How? Let us assume that no God exists. How could ancient man come up with the idea of a super being whom ancient man could not see because he transcends nature? Ancient man would simply have observed nature, and what about it would make him suddenly think, well, I think a God did this. Where would he even get the idea of a God in the first place? If God does not exist, then ancient man would have been like secular man. He would have looked at nature, and because he cannot see God, he would then conclude, no God exists. What you see is what you get. This is it. We just do not invent the idea of a supernatural being unless someone plants the idea in our heads. But then my next question is, where did that person get the idea if it's all an invention? Well, they got it from someone else. They got it from their parents. Well, eventually you're going to have to go back and stop someplace and say, this person is the one who's responsible for inventing God. But where, again, did that person get the idea that there's this supernatural being who transcends nature that we can't see, but he's out there and he exists? Inventing gods. What about idolatry? Idolatry shows that man has the idea of the divine, but then he perverts the idea. See, man wants a God who is in his own image, rather than accepting the idea that I've been made in his image. No. I want a God that I can manage, a God that I can control. So I'll make God. I understand that there's a great power that is beyond nature, but I want him to be like me. I want him to have some things that I want him to have, and I don't want him to have other attributes that turn me off. So I'll make a God in my own image. Psalm 115, I believe, presents the way it really is. And you can examine both Scripture and world history and see whether or not this is the way it really happens. Psalm 115, beginning at verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. On the other hand, he says, their idols, that is, the idols of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In other words, the men, they're the creators in that case, and their gods or their idols, they're the creatures. And they're making those gods the way they want to make them. Furthermore, he said in verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Well, that's true. Look at these idols, and they have those attributes. They have what look like eyes and hands and feet and noses and mouths and ears and so on, but they don't function. And that's because they're just the mere creation of some wood carver or stonemason. But then, listen to verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. See, they've made gods according to their image. So they're like them. And they end up not really seeing things as they should be seen. They end up not really hearing things as they should be heard, and so on. So they end up becoming just like their idols. Ignorant of what the truth is. Every civilization has its god or gods, showing that the idea of the divine is universal. People recognize the truth that Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1. But then they pervert the idea. Paul said in Romans 1, 20 and 21, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His everlasting power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So see, they understand there's a God, but they don't accept Him as He is. And so they don't glorify Him, they don't thank Him. But as Paul went on to write in the following verses, they then make their own gods according to their own liking. The reason that every civilization has a god or gods, howbeit not the God of the Bible, is that they do what Paul said there in Romans 1. They observe the evidence of God, but that doesn't harmonize with what they want. And they don't invent something that bears no resemblance to something that exists. No, they take something that exists and then change it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 explains that we have eternity in the heart. Although we can't understand it fully, and although Solomon said we can't understand God fully, but we still have the idea of eternity, a God trait, within us because He put it there. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Inventing God. Let's talk now about the God of the Bible. No one would have revealed or invented the God that is revealed in the Bible. Now, how do I know that? Look at how the world views God. The world hates God for the most part. They don't like Him. And that's why, as I've been saying, they pervert their ideas of God. Or they change what Scripture says about God. Because although they think, okay, yes, there is a God, and the Bible seems to be speaking the truth, but I really still don't like the picture that it paints of Him. Man left on his own would not have invented the God that we discover in the Bible. See, the secularist problem is not that he cannot find evidence of God's existence, but that he doesn't like the God who does exist. Listen to them speak. And it is hard for them to only deal with the arguments for and against God's existence. what they will do is talk about the things they don't like about God, such as that debate that I showed you in my Wednesday night class, you know, that we watched up here on the screen and we talked about that. Yes, the atheist in that case did talk about some of the arguments for and against God. But then when he really got down to it, when he was really passionate, he attacked the God of the Bible. Because he doesn't like the God of the Bible, doesn't like his nature, and does not like the way he operates. In 1980, shortly after I graduated from preaching school, a friend of mine, Brother Steve Lloyd, and I went to Denton, Texas, to witness a debate between one of our brethren, Thomas B. Warren, and an atheist. 4 nights. And it started out discussing arguments for and against God, but then it got down to, well, I just really don't like the God of the Bible. In preaching school, I was required to read several debates between a creationist or a God believer and a God denier. And it's the same thing. And what are being called the new atheists today are vehement in their aggressive behavior against God. And again, it's not because they don't believe he doesn't exist. They just don't like the one we have. The God of the Bible allows what helps us. What does he forbid that helps us? If it's good for us, from my understanding of Scripture, he seems to allow it or encourage it, and even in some cases, command it. The God of the Bible forbids what harms us. If something's not good for us, he says, stay away from it. Take the laws of nature, science, medicine, whatever. See what's good for us and what harms us. Then compare that to what the Scripture says we should do and should not do. And you will then notice how God of the Bible seems to care for us. It sounds almost as though He created us and knows us very well in a very intimate way. Take this challenge. Live the way the Bible directs and see if your life improves. If you prefer not to go that route, do this. Live contrary to the way the Bible says to live and see if your life degrades. And you'll notice that this God is looking out for us. There is a God in heaven, and He is above all gods because He is greater than all the invented gods of men. And they truly are dumb idols. Listen to Psalm 97, which, by the way, is a song in our book, song number 938. But listen to what it says, and I believe that we can take any God that any culture has ever invented and compare them to the God of the Bible, and you'll see who comes out on top. Psalm 97:9 says, "For You, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." There's just no comparison. Try and make the comparison and you'll just see, wow, God is, He's just so far above all the gods of the earth. Inventing God. Just why is this charge made? Why do people deny the existence of God and assert that we have merely invented Him? I believe in the conversations that I have had, in the debates that I've listened to and have read, they just don't want Him to exist. They hope that He doesn't exist. For he forbids what they want to do and commands what they don't want to do. I mean, let's face it. Here we are Christians, and we're saying, oh, I know there's a God, and I believe in Him with all my heart. Does that mean that we always find it easy to obey Him? No, sometimes we really struggle, don't we? Sometimes I want to do what He tells me not to do, and sometimes I don't want to do what He says to do. How convenient then it would be if I'm not even a believer in the first place to say, oh, well, He just doesn't even exist in the first place. That way I can easily dispense with Him and live the way I want. I'm the captain of my soul. Psalm 53, I believe, reveals the motives that are at work. And I ask you to be a keen observer of human nature and how people react to God. And for those who say that, well, there is no God in the first place, just examine their lives, examine their hearts by what they say and see whether or not what the psalmist said here in Psalm 53, which, by the way, is identical to Psalm 14, and just see whether these sayings are true. Beginning in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then the psalmist said, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So while they're saying there is no God, verse 2, God then looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. So while they're saying, He's not even there, He's down there, He's up there watching to see how it is that we desire to live our lives. Verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And that was true of me. I realized that truth, although I was never a God denier. But I was in charge. And I saw that I did things that weren't right. And I kept from doing the things that were right. So I change. Verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Again, Romans chapter 1 shows why people refuse to have God in their knowledge. Some people don't have God in their knowledge because they've just not been instructed yet, or they just haven't had the time to really give some thought to it. But there are others who've just made the decision, I don't want God in my mind. And don't you dare try and introduce Him to me. Well, why is that? When I read this passage, Romans 1, 28 through 31, it's going to sound like the world news tonight. Why are things the way they are in the world? You're about ready to see why. Here it is. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Okay, they've said, I don't want God in my knowledge. Get Him out of there. God says, okay, I'll let you go. I'll give you up to live the life you want. Maybe then you will see that it doesn't lead to good things. Now, what are those things that Paul mentions that are not fitting, that are not proper? Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Do you understand why we see those things prevalent in the world today? Because the one who, if we have him in our mind and in our heart, the one who restrains us from doing those things, and the one who encourages to do the things that are fitting, is not there in our hearts and minds. And so now I feel free to do whatever I want. There's no God to whom I must answer. I beg you, I plead with you, please do not become like the people described there in Romans chapter 1. Refusing to have God in your knowledge will not lead to good things. Now I know that there are people in the world who want nothing to do with God and they deny that He even exists and they have some good things in their lives. But they also have some bad things. There is a God in heaven and He does not want those bad things of Romans 1 for you. He wants good things for you. He knows you. Get to know Him. Who better to know and to be known by than the God of heaven? The story of the Ethiopian treasurer found in Acts chapter 8 shows how you can get to know this God. There in Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells us about a man who worked for the queen of Ethiopians. He was her treasurer. But he was also a man who believed in God, although he did not at this point in time know all that he should know. So he had departed from Ethiopia and gone north to Jerusalem to worship. Then as he is on his way back, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he gets hung up on verses 7 and 8. And he doesn't know whether the prophet, Isaiah, is speaking about himself or prophesying of some other man. So while he's puzzled over this, God has been working to get a preacher to that man. Because he knows that man, that Ethiopian, has an honest heart and wants to know the truth. So God gets this preacher to him by the name of Philip. And as he comes up to the Ethiopian's chariot, he hears him evidently reading out loud Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. You know, you and I might do that sometimes. Excuse me. We're reading a passage, and we just can't understand what it means, so we start reading it out loud like we're trying to read it to ourselves, and then maybe then I can understand it. So Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me? Obviously I can't figure it out on my own here. Would you like to help me?" So after inviting him up into the chariot, Philip sees what he's reading. And then at about verse 35, it said that he preached to the Ethiopian Jesus. Oh, how I wish I knew everything that he said to the Ethiopian. But one thing I do know that he said is something about baptism and its need or its connection to salvation. Because it says as they're going along, and evidently Philip is still preaching to him, the Ethiopian says, "Look, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And then verse 37 says that the Ethiopian confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So they stopped the chariot. Both men got down in the water. And then Philip immersed this Ethiopian, baptized him in water. He came up out of the water and now he's a new man. He's thrilled. Not only does he know what Isaiah 53 means, but he knows its application for him. He's now been saved from his sins and he's now a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to guess that everyone who is here today believes in God. That's why you're here. But maybe you've not done yet what that treasurer did. Well, here's water right here behind this wall. What's hindering you? Do you believe with all your heart? And right now you're saying, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that, come forward right now as we stand and sing, and we'll baptize you.